Praise the Lord. What a message in song. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to John 15. That's where we'll be as we finish out the last part of this chapter. Several years ago in Collier Magazine, published an article about a little girl who had been raised in an orphanage. And the little girl, at least in the estimation of some, was an unattractive little girl and somewhat unruly, so much so that even the director of the orphanage wanted to have her sent off to a new orphanage, but was unsuccessful. There had been suspicions for some time that she had been trying to communicate with somebody outside the orphanage, but they didn't know exactly who that was until one day one of the other children in the orphanage just said to the director that she had taken a note and she had placed it in a tree over near the wall outside the orphanage. And so immediately the director ran over to the tree and he pulled out the note and he read it, and then he gave it to his assistant, who in turn read it. And this is what it said: "To whoever finds this, I love you. To whoever finds this, I love you." Not at all what they expected to find, but I think in many ways it's what we see, I think, today, and that is there is a need to be loved and there is also a need to love. We all want somebody to love us. And in turn, I believe we want somebody to love. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He really talked about the meaning of love. What does it mean to have love? Truly, what does that love look like? And what does that kind of friendship look like? What does it mean to lay down your life? Because that's how Jesus defined love. And truly, he's saying to his disciples in this upper room discourse, as they gather themselves together and they're listening to these last words of Jesus, that he loves them and he's willing to lay down his life, and that a true friend is going to be willing to do that. In fact, the gospel writer John in his epistle reoccurringly writes that same thing, that certainly love is essential, that the love for God is ultimately demonstrated in the love for man, and that truly if a person says that they love God whom they haven't seen, how can they say that they love a God whom they haven't seen when they don't love their brother who they have seen? And John wants us to know this as much as anything else, this reoccurring thing, that love is essential. We have a need to be loved, and we also have a need to love. We have a need to love. And to lay down your life is a demonstration of that love. Loved by Jesus and love for Jesus and a love for other people. In verse 12, Jesus says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is not a suggestion. This isn't optional equipment like you get on a car when you buy a new car and you can say, you know, I want the XM radio in it, and I want the, you know, additional air conditioning in the back, and I, you know, this isn't optional equipment, okay? This is standard equipment. This is the way that it is. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. The love for Christ, in fact, the love of Christ is what gives us a love for Christ, which in turn is what enables us to love others for Christ. And so that love that he has given us is a love that indicates our willingness to demonstrate, to lay down our lives and to demonstrate that love in a very tangible way. 1 John 3:16, John says, "We know love by this." This is how we know it: that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I got to tell you that, and I don't mean to offend anybody here, and I'm not picking on anybody, especially if you've talked with me in the last few months. But I'm telling you, I've just heard it over and over the last few months from people who say, "Well, I just don't feel like I love them." And I just want to say, and I have said, it's not about your feelings. It's about a commitment. So maybe you don't feel like you have love. Love is something that is demonstrated. Jesus didn't say, I felt like going to the cross. He committed himself to go to the cross. He demonstrated his love. There's no greater love than the love of Jesus demonstrated as he pours his life out, and he's willing to do so, foreshadowing the cross. He tells his disciples on this occasion, and he's saying to them, there's no greater love than this. It's not about feelings. It's about faith. It's about a commitment. It's about a genuine commitment before the Lord. Let me tell you this, if you're having trouble with feeling love, is that the feelings of love is that you ought to just faith it long enough and the feelings will come. And if they don't, listen, just hang in there. Be faithful to the Lord. They'll come. Trust me. Trust the Word of God. Just be committed, so committed to the love of Christ and the love for Christ that you're willing to love that one around you, those people around you that God's put in your life. Love. There's a lot of, certainly a lot of application to this, but it has to be a demonstrated kind of love. Laying down your life is a demonstration of love. And the first life point I want you to walk away is this. Friends of Jesus should love each other, okay? Yeah, some of that's pretty obvious. It sounds like that's what you've been saying. That's right. Friends of Jesus should love each other. That's just what we should do. We're His friend. And we are friends. We've been brought into the same family together. But I want you to see something else, because the idea of love and friendship continues into verse 14. Because laying down your life is a demonstration of love, a love that is seen by Christ and demonstrated. But also, we are befriended by Jesus in verse 14. You are my friends, He says, if you do whatever I command you. Now, from this time forward, I will not call you servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord is doing. One thing Jesus says clearly on this, in this first portion of verse 14, is that you're going to obey. If you love Jesus, you're going to obey Him. That's how it's going to look. It's not going to be about feeling something. It's going to be about obedience. Peter recognized that unbelievers in 1 Peter 4:17, he says, they are those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedience is associated with love for Jesus. He said, well, it sounds like you're talking about a works-based salvation, that you have to do something in order to get salvation. Listen, obedience is the result of salvation. It is not the reason for it. You don't do certain things, and then God says that, well, you know, hey, I'm going to accept you, right? Are we clear on that? Now, I have to restate that because, you know, on any given Sunday, there may be someone new here. Or maybe you've missed a few Sundays, and we just need to make sure you catch up with the rest of us, okay? So it's not about obedience as the reason for salvation. It's obedience as the result of salvation. So you say, well, I'm still a little bit confused. Well, listen, Jesus is saying, if you love Him, you're going to obey Him. This is what's going to happen in your life. This is what's going to characterize you, your life. This love for me, a love for others, you're going to obey me. And what I'm telling you is that if you love me, you're going to love one another. That's what's going to happen. So you have to be obedient to that. Obedient to the truth, to the commandment that I've told you, and that is that you should love one another. Now, this is very important because He wants us to be, certainly He wants us to reflect His character in our lives. But notice something else here, because in the last part of verse 14, He says, He redefines our relationship. Because He says, from this time forward, out of obedience to me, as a reflection of your commitment to me, I no longer am going to call you or refer to you as a servant. You're going to be my friend. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus is saying, I'm going to redefine our relationship. Now, a slave was somebody who was bought. He was somebody who was owned. He's someone who was worked. Sometimes he was protected for, and he was cared for. But the only reason primarily that he was cared for is because, listen, because he was productive to the master. And the reason why he was cared for was in the interest of the master. In many ways, he was, as our teenagers say today, and that is, the slave was a tool, right? That's all that he was. He didn't have a relationship with the master. There was no intimacy. There was no closeness in most situations, that is, in most situations. And so he didn't have any real intimate relationship. He was on a need-to-know basis. Jesus is saying, I am no longer going to view you on a need-to-know basis. Listen, you're going to be privileged to knowing my heart, which is the heart of the Father, and you're going to get to know what I have to say. You're going to know my plans and my purposes, and as a result of that, you're going to have hope. And so I'm going to change the status of our relationship. You're not a servant, you're not a slave, but you are my friend. And now you possess knowledge of the most important things that I know about. The most important things. You know everything that I'm disclosing to you from the Father. And so Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you into a new relationship. You're going to be informed. You're going to have this intimate relationship with me. I'm going to tell you my plans. I'm letting you know in advance. I mean, He's telling him all this, right? No slave is privileged to this kind of information. But no, you're going to be a friend. You're going to be a friend of the King, a friend. You're going to be my friend. And I'm going to welcome you as such, a close and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what we see is that laying down your life is demonstrating love because we are befriended by Jesus Christ. He ultimately lays down his life for us. Friends of Jesus are given truth. Okay, are you with me? Friends of Jesus are given truth. He shares that with us. Privileged information, disclosure on the part of the Lord so that we know what he thinks and what he wants us to do. But I want you to see something else. Loved by Jesus, befriended by Jesus, we're chosen by him. Okay. It's, well, here we go. That verse, chosen. Yes, verse 16. You have not chosen me. Get it down. Look at the scripture so you know it's in the Word of God. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit. What is Jesus saying? Well, in the custom of the day is that the disciple oftentimes would seek out his teacher or his rabbi. He would be the one to go and look and seek out and say, I want you to be my teacher. I want you to be my master. I want you to be the one who disciples me. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not that way in my economy. It's not that way in my kingdom. You haven't chosen me. I chose you. Now, I understand that this passage and others can cause a great deal of discomfort for some. But the whole purpose of all of these verses in God's Word, that we were chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 and verse 4 and verse 6 tells us, that the whole purpose of this wasn't to stir up controversy, but it was to supply comfort. Are you with me? Not to stir up controversy, but to supply comfort. So for whatever else this means, for some of you, you're sitting there and you're saying, wow, you're feeling the rest and the sense of I'm his, I'm befriended by his, I'm chosen by him, and you're sensing the security of that. And some of you are a little unsure about all this. You're thinking, well, you mean really? I don't have anything to do with this? That's exactly right. You had nothing to do with your salvation. Now, you need to get that straight in your head. Listen, otherwise you're going to be full of pride and you're going to think, well, you know, I did something to earn my salvation. It's going to slip into your mentality that somehow you did something to earn the favor of God and that God smiled upon you because you first looked upon him and did something wonderful to impress him. Listen, God's not impressed with anything you might come up with. There's not a religious activity that you could show up with here today or in any church. Listen, don't anyone deceive you into believing that you could show up and perform and give God some kind of service like that. And he says, you finally arrived. Now we'll accept you. Listen, God chose you, and he chose to pour out his love upon you, and he chose to reveal his heart to you. Listen, that's what God did. We love him. Why? 1 John tells us because he first loved us. That's why the capacity to love him is given to me, because of the capacity that he has given. I can only love him because he's loved me. That's the only way. You say, well, listen, I'm still a little unsure about all this. Listen, rest. Rest in it. Let it supply the comfort intended and not stir up the controversy that some might want to create in this. Usually the people stirring up the controversy are the ones who really want to associate some good deed with their salvation. But we are saved by the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us, right? So we are chosen for salvation, but not just chosen in that. But listen, it's more than that. He's chosen us that we will bring forth fruit. God has chosen us that we'd bring forth fruit. That what he does in us, the privilege we have in the relationship with him, creates a responsibility. God wants us to abide in him. Remember John 15. And he wants us to abide in him, his word to abide in us. And so in doing so, we are, as the branches, connected to the true vine. And the life of the true vine now begins to flow through the branches. So that wherever we are in our life, we are demonstrating and exhibiting the life of Christ that is far-reaching into not only our lives, but into the lives of others. And so he has called us to bear fruit. Those who do not bear fruit have to ask the basic question of whether or not they've ever come and tapped in to the vine, the true vine of Jesus Christ. You got to ask yourself that question. You say, well, I don't really can't see that. Well, this is a good time to say, Lord, am I really yours? Believe me, he'll shout it out from heaven. The Spirit of God will make it clear to you and make it evident to you whether you are his child. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord bears witness with our spirit, whether or not we're the children of God. If we've been adopted into the family of God, we know that. Listen, we know that because the Spirit of the Lord bears witness with our spirit. So you need to ask yourself this question. Now I see something here that I hope you'll take note of. In verse 16, I see the divine initiative. God chose me. I didn't choose him. This is the divine initiative. Now, what was his divine intention? His divine intention was that I would bring forth and bear much fruit. That's what he wants me to do. That's what he wants to accomplish in and through me as I am vitally connected to him. And so the initiative and the intention, but also see the divine invitation. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 16. He says that if that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's the invitation. You can come before the Lord in the name of the Lord. You can talk to him in the name of Jesus. You can come to the Father. And you can ask, so long as it's in accordance to his will, and it will be if you're walking with Jesus. I mean, you're not going to ask for something he doesn't want you to ask for. And if you're getting to know him day by day, you're going to come to know his heart and his mind. You're going to know the things that really are compelling in the heart of Jesus. And you're going to know that. And as you come and you ask, he's going, well, it's the divine invitation to ask the Father. Because he's not sitting up there looking for an opportunity to thump you in the head when you ask him for something. Or when you come before him. He's not going to do that. Listen, if you come with the right heart and you come according to the will of the Father, he will answer that prayer. So, what do we see here laying down your life? Well, it will be demonstrated in love. But also, it will be opposed by the world. It will be opposed. Not everybody's going to get excited about Jesus, okay? Notice with me in verse 17. He says, "These things I command you that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." When you lay down your life for Jesus, some people aren't going to be real excited about it. Laying down your life means that you so love Jesus that you're willing to die for your faith. You say, well, I don't think I've ever been presented a circumstance where you know, I had to consider that. And honestly, I can't think of a circumstance in my life where I was actually on the very threshold of professing Christ, and if I did, I would die. But yet we know today that there are over 100,000, it's estimated conservatively, over 100,000 people die every year because of their faith in Christ. This is a different world that we live in. Now, well, we enjoy a certain amount of freedom here in our country, and we are glad that we do, right? We live, and listen, you need to get this, we live in a small window of history. This is a small window. Where at least in this country at this point, we're not dying for our faith. Nobody's standing out there and throwing rocks at us or seizing us. Nobody's rushed into the sanctuary and carried off the preacher and executed him for preaching the gospel. And that hasn't happened to me or you. We live in a very small window, yet there are believers and China and India and Africa and other parts of the world that today to profess Christ could very well end their life. It's happening. Jesus said, this isn't a surprise. Don't wake up one morning and say, I didn't think that was supposed to happen. Listen, this is upfront and personal, okay? Jesus is saying is if you believe in him, you could die for your faith. He said, I don't know what I'd do in that circumstance. Well, you know, it would be tough, wouldn't it? It's sort of like imagining what you would do. You know, we have friends and loved ones here. Some of you have been through very tragic circumstances. And loss of loved ones and events that have happened, it's just like, we just hurt for you, but, you know, and we wonder, how could we stand in that moment? And we can't, it's hard to even wrap our mind around it. And of course, you would tell us, the only way you stand is if you stand in Christ. You could tell us about the grace of God. I've heard enough of your testimonies. That's how you encourage the rest of us. And so if that situation ever presented itself to those of us who are believers, the only way we would be able to stand in the moment, in the very moment that we would need the grace, God would give it to us, and we would have it to be able to stand firm and strong and to stand in his strength because he would give it to us in the moment that we needed it. And so in the moment that we very well may need grace to stand in a time of persecution, God would give it to us. He'll give it. Listen, there will well up within you the Spirit of the living God, and you will be able to stand strong and know that it could very well cost you your life. Listen, it may cost you your job. You may go out to the workplace and you may share Christ and the way that you live out your life there. It may cost you your job, and it could look something like this. You say, well, really, how could it cost me my job? Because you would stand for righteousness, and you would be the light in the midst of the darkness. And out there in the workplace, you would stand for what is right, because when you're being asked by your boss, who's not Jesus, by the way, and not your master and not your Lord, but your boss, as much as you should show respect for him, the moment that he asks you to do something which is ungodly and unethical, you just say no. You just say no, that's it. No, why? Because you said yes to Jesus, right? It's not just about saying no. You already said yes to Jesus, so you have the capacity to just say no. So you just say no in that moment because you just said yes to Jesus earlier. And in that moment, you have the strength and you're able to stand firm, but you lose your job. Are you willing to stand for your convictions in the workplace? Listen, it's a tough environment today. Listen, ask our public school teachers, right? You can't hardly discipline a child in school today. Did you know that? It's the craziest thing. Some of us who really, I mean, we cut our teeth on the chalkboard of writing, I will not talk in class. I was told recently, that's corporal punishment. I'm thinking, really? Now, I understand why my handwriting's bad. It's because of those thousands of sentences I wrote on the chalkboard. And it's the public school's fault for that. No, it's my fault for acting out like I did. But I'm telling you, I'm so glad for my coaches in middle school that when we had a D every, you know, and at the end of the week, they'd pull out a paddle and they'd bust our bottom, you know. That's appropriate to say. I mean, just fire you up right there. I'm so glad that I had a principal that, you know, principal, I have experience in this area. Do you know? I have experience. But these poor teachers, you know, it's tough. When you try to be light in the midst of darkness, it's tough. And there are going to be those who persecute you and even try to suppress your voice. And what you're going to have to decide is that, you know, without being obstinate and without being foolish, okay? Now, listen, you go out to work and you do foolish things and then you say, well, they were just persecuting me. Well, no, you didn't show up to work on time. You left early. I mean, you punched the clock when you really, if you were not handling yourself correctly and you didn't do your job successfully and then you say they were persecuting you, that's a joke. Please don't even claim the name of Jesus about then, okay? But if you were standing for Christ and it cost you your job, well, then you know something? You have a church family here that will help you in the meantime, okay? Isn't that right? That's why you ought to give. That's why you ought to support. Holding and hoarding and carrying on with the money that you think you have. God gave you that money. Listen, I know this is not, I didn't even plan on saying this. Listen, that's because, you know, in a time of persecution, what do you think that early church did? They shared. They had all things in common. That wasn't a socialistic society. But believers came together and they took care of one another because people would lose their jobs. People would lose, they would lose what they had. That could happen here. Are you willing to sell what you have? Are you willing to at least give a little bit of what you have to make sure that the family, that the church, that the believers are being taken care of? It's the most compelling apologetic that we have. It's the most persuasive argument that our faith is real, that we love one another. Because if we do that, listen, and we take care of one another when the persecution comes, it'll be persuasive. It'll be persuasive indeed. Well, there's a lot more of that I said that I wasn't planning on saying, okay? Well, it's nothing new. That's my point here, right? It's nothing new. The world's going to oppose you, but I want you to see something else. Because laying down your life will be opposed by the world. It's nothing new, but be reminded of your chosen status when this time arises in your life. Be reminded. If you were of the world, he says in verse 19, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You're chosen. You identify with Jesus. He identifies with you. There are people who are looking for opportunities to slam Christians. We live in a day and time when the world, this evil fallen system that we live in, okay? Broken as it is, this world system made up of lost people and controlled by Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2, right? This is the world that we live in. It's a fallen system. They don't recognize us. Oh, well, here we live in a society like, especially like the United States of America, where what we uphold as a supreme virtue in our society is tolerance. That's a joke. Did you not figure out that they're tolerant with everybody except Bible-believing evangelical Christians? I don't know if you've realized that yet, right? I mean, about the time you say that Jesus is the only way, they're not going to be happy with that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, listen, what narrow-minded, uneducated person would believe something like that? Well, people like us who actually have some education realize that most of it wasn't good and we're trying to re-educate ourselves with the Word of God. And with other good books, right? They don't believe. They don't believe the same thing. But it shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because they live in a fallen, we live in a fallen world, and we have been chosen and called out of this fallen world. Listen, we were once a part of the darkness and contributed to it. And as children of the light, certainly we ought to proclaim the gospel. But the world opposes anybody who stands for righteousness. In fact, Proverbs 29:27 says this: he who is upright and stands in the way, follow this, is abominable to the wicked. I read that and thought, you know how when you read verses in the Bible and you come back and read them again later and thought, did I ever read that? I've read through Proverbs, I can't tell you how many times. I've read that. Why didn't that strike me the same way the other times I read it? But this time it did. Those who stand for what is right are abominable to the wicked? You mean something is actually an abomination to the wicked? Yeah, they despise us. It either breaks their heart and softens their heart, or they become hardened. The gospel of Jesus does one of two things. It softens a heart or it hardens a heart. One of two things. Don't try to straddle the fence. Either you're softening your heart, and listen, the love of God is changing who you are, or you're hardening your heart. And the people around you so oftentimes are doing that very thing. The world, if they had it their way, would applaud sin. In fact, Romans tells us in chapter 1 and verse 32, it basically tells us the world encourages and even applauds that which is wicked, which tells me something about those who are in the world. If you're living in the world, and friendship with the world is enmity with God, okay? If you're living in the world, you're laughing and smiling and carrying on about all the sinfulness that's going on. If you're laughing at sin, you've got a problem, okay? We need to be careful what we're watching and listening to and all this kind of stuff. You need to be careful about all this MTV and everything else that's going on. Well, he's preaching against MTV. Well, there's not a whole lot on there. I can't recall even one thing right now that I've actually seen on there that I thought, wow, that's great, man, encourage, my spirit's uplifted. It's just junk. And if you fill your head with that stuff and smile and laugh about it, it's going to have an adverse effect upon you. In fact, it's more of an indication of what you believe and where you're coming from than what you might care to admit. Be careful. Philippians 2:15 says, prove yourselves, therefore, to be blameless and innocent, the children of God, above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Among you appear as lights in the world. How can we penetrate the darkness if we are not shining forth the light of Jesus Christ? In fact, if we know him, it's going to happen supernaturally in our lives. Ultimately, we are chosen by him, and we are chosen to bear fruit. There's so much more I could say about this. But verse 20, Jesus says this: remember the word that I said to you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's what's going to happen. And you want to know why? Look what he says and continues to say in verse 21. He says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know the Father. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. There's nothing for them to hide behind. Jesus came and he exposed the darkness. His life, and certainly his journey to the cross, his life lived out before them was absolute truth. To deny Jesus was to deny salvation. The presence of Jesus revealed the darkness in their life. And he removed the cloak because people like to do things in darkness. Sin is rampant in the darkness. And so he says that he exposed that. And when he came into the world, they didn't like that. A lot of people just didn't like it. And you know who despised it the most? Just mark it down. It's usually religious people who despise it the most. Just seems to be the characteristic. But what happened is they could no longer hide behind the cloak of their own self-righteousness and their own religious practice. Most of these people were religious people. They despised it. Who do you think crucified Jesus? So religious people. They had enough of Jesus. That he would say that he was the way, certainly that he equated himself with the Father, that he was the that he had come to give his life, and everything that Jesus said, the miracles that he performed, everything that Jesus was about, his person, his work, everything. And they didn't like that. They hated him because he upset the apple cart. I mean, he just, you know, they just didn't like him. The world will look for reasons. If you stand for Jesus, they will look for reasons. It may cost you. It may cost you dearly someday, and you need to know that. The Romans early on were not the ones who persecuted Christians. In fact, the Romans were the ones who really saw Christianity as a sect within Judaism. And so they didn't really see a problem with it. And it wasn't the Romans. It was the religious people. It was the Jews, actually. Although many of them did convert to Christianity, others did not. They either softened their heart or they hardened it. Some said, "He is Messiah." Others said, "No, he is not Messiah. And if you keep preaching that message, listen, we will stone you. We will put you in prison." And that's exactly what the authorities did. Because when Peter preached Jesus, when he preached Jesus, listen, they arrested him and threw him in jail. Stephen was stoned to death, and we could go on and on throughout the book of Acts of how even Herod, who persecuted the church, and Paul persecuted the church. I mean, they were against them. If you did not declare your allegiance to Caesar at that time, at least over a period of time, soon the Roman government persecuted the church. And when you declared an absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ as the only way, they didn't accept that you worship an invisible God. Then listen, the Romans said, "Hey, you call yourselves brothers and sisters in Christ," and they would accuse Christians of incest. Why? Because a husband and wife would call each other brother and sister in Christ. And so they would make things like this up, you know, obviously distorting it. But when you would take the Lord's Supper and say, "This is the body and blood of Jesus Christ," they would accuse the early Christians of being cannibals. And so on and on and on. It would just go. They'd find some reason, if it wasn't Nero trying to slough off the fires of the city to the Christians and trying to play that off because he was being accused of that. He was saying, "Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the Christians. It was the Christians." Just over and over and over. History, hundreds and hundreds of years of persecution of Christians. It's just not an unusual thing, right? And we need to understand that and see that. Matthew says this, or Jesus says in the book of Matthew, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and they persecute you and they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad," he says. "For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, they will persecute you." Persecution. You need to get comfortable with that idea. Not excited. Doesn't mean that you just jump up for joy and say, "Man, I'm so excited about being persecuted for Jesus. I'm looking forward to it this morning. Going to work, going to whatever, school, I'm looking forward to it." Maybe teenagers, you're standing for what's right, and you got friends at school, and you know what they say, everybody's doing it, right? I hear that all the time. Well, everybody's doing it. In fact, I've even had parents tell me, "But you don't understand, everybody's..." No, they're not. We have teenagers here, and they're not doing it, whatever it is. They're not all doing it. Okay? Well, we got some students that are willing to stand for him and not for whatever it is. Okay? They're not all doing it. Okay? They're not doing drugs and whatever else. They're not sleeping around and doing all those kinds of things. They're just not doing it. They're standing for the Lord. But you're going to have friends that challenge you, and they're going to press you, and they're going to push you, and you've got to be willing to stand. And they may even ostracize you and not allow you to come to their little rinky-dink, sad parties where they're drowning themselves away and whatever they're doing on Friday and Saturday night. If you don't get to go to those parties, listen, call Cheryl and I up and just come to our house and hang out. Just say, "I'm feeling left out. I need some place to hang out." Just come on over to our house, okay? You say, "Well, I don't want to go to the preacher's house. Oh, Friday night, I should be with my friends." Okay, I'm being a little lighthearted, but you know, find you some good friends and you have them around you and be good to each other and provide an environment. By the way, parents, let me just say this. That's why your home ought to be a place of refuge for your children, for your students, and for their friends. That ought to be the place. Welcome it. You say, "Well, I'm exhausted. I've worked all week long and all those kids are going to come over on Friday night." Yeah, better than they're at your house, right? Don't you think? Man, if we could have about 15 or 20 of those places on Friday, Saturday night for our students and children to go to, wouldn't that be great? Families getting it. And listen, that's not what the message is about. But listen, are you with me? You got to lay down your life for Christ. Laying down your life comes with the power for the mission. I want to close with this. In verse 26, notice what he says. "But when the Comforter is come, whom will I send unto you? Whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me," the Spirit of truth. When you lay down your life, the power will come. And the power comes not from your feelings, but from your faith. And your faith in truth. He says that he's going to send the Spirit of truth. This is not the first time he said that, right? He's reiterating some things. The Spirit of truth. Truth. Truth will prevail. I just have a presupposition that when you put truth and lies together, truth will prevail. I believe if you could put truth and anything else, any other false, whatever it is, you've put it out on the table, I believe you allow truth its moment, it will prevail. It's when you banish it to the outskirts of your schools and to your homes and to your societies and to our culture and to our government. When you tell it to go and stand outside and not allow it, it's equal opportunity to stand and present itself. Because truth will prevail. Light will pierce the darkness if we allow it to. If we give it the opportunity. And unfortunately, we're trying to base our system upon character. Character based on what? Based upon just whatever we think is good at the moment, because we're certainly not basing it upon truth from God's word. We're just coming up with our own list and standards and saying that, well, you know, this is just appropriate. Well, appropriate for what? Well, you shouldn't steal, you know, somebody's pencil in the classroom. Why? Because you just shouldn't. Well, why? Well, because it's not nice. You shouldn't steal that classmate's pencil and take it home with you. Why? But why? You know how kids can do this, little kids especially. But why? And that's, we got to do the little kid thing. But why? But why? But why? Because we just said it. But why? What authority do you have? On what basis are you saying these things? There's only one basis. And that's the truth that originates from the heart of God. Because if it's true, all truth is God's truth, right? And certainly we know the Bible is all true, but listen, there are other things that are not stated necessarily in the Bible that are true. All truth is God's truth. If it's given the opportunity, it will pierce the darkness. It has the opportunity to make a difference. We've been given the power for the mission, and the mission is that we're to share the truth. And the truth is this. It's the gospel of Jesus. If we share the gospel of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and call people to repent of sin and turn to Jesus, if we call people to do that, they'll be saved. They will. People are saved when the truth is presented, which means that if it's not being presented, then people aren't being saved. And if they're not being saved, it's because we don't believe the truth enough to present it. And to step outside of our relationship with whoever it may be, present the gospel, and allow it to stand on its own strength, and change a man's heart. It can do that. If we'll present it. And if we believe the truth, we will present it. But if we're so cozy with the world, it's a little hard to do that now, isn't it? James says this about being friends with the world. In James 4 and verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. We've just gotten so comfortable with the world. I mean, we're just sort of doing whatever the world's doing, aren't we? And we've lost the power because we've lost the truth. But if we present the truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will change their lives. You know why we know that? Well, we know because the Word of God teaches it, but we know it because many of us have come to believe that truth, and we have now born again, bearing fruit not of our own, but by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We've been called, certainly, we have the power of truth, and we have the power to be his witnesses, verse 27. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You know. He was talking to the apostles, and these disciples are going to write this story down later on, right? You know that. They're going to write all this down for us to read it hundreds and hundreds of years later, for us to read it and to believe this. Believe what? Paul said this, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, oh, I love that, whosoever passages. Do you really? Well, let's read on a little bit further, because it says in verse 14 of Romans 10, how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? No, not a pulpit preacher, but a proclaimer, okay? And I just want to clarify that for you. It's not preachers, but all of us proclaiming. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You want beautiful feet? You got to share the love of Christ. There are people out there, and they're not going to hide in those dark crevices of this world. They're going to come out because you're going to share the gospel, and they're going to come to faith in Christ. It may cost you. You may lose what you call a friendship. Or at least, are you willing to do that, to risk it, and gain a friend for eternity? I think it's worth the possibility. Putting it out there and sharing the love of Christ. Listen, when we stand up for Jesus, listen, and we're obedient to Him, loving Him and loving others, the Bible says we're a friend of Jesus. We're a friend of His. And when we do that, we'll become a foe of this world. But you need to know this, that against all opposition, we have a faith to proclaim that will change their life. It may very well be that the person who has the greatest level of animosity toward you at this moment could very well become one of your best friends because they come to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it will take. And they will believe. But we have to share the truth. It's the power that enables us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to bow your head for a moment, okay? You willing to lay down your life? I read through church history and so many just giving their lives gladly. The guillotine, the fires, tortured beyond words. I don't know if it'll come to that for us, but I think as long as we live under this naive assumption that our freedom is based upon what our government can give us as opposed to what Jesus brings us, we got a real problem. Now follow me. Keep your head bowed. I just want to talk to you a little bit longer, okay? My faith is not in the government, although I'm telling you, you ought to go out and vote. I'm telling you, you ought to go out and do that. You ought to exercise your responsibility. Those are all good things, and we want you to do that. That's good. But let me tell you, my faith is not in the government to protect my freedom. My freedom is in Christ. Nobody can take it from me. It will be costly at times. Be costly at times. And so are you willing to lay down your life for Jesus? Maybe you're here today and this is, I could have just preached something really easy, sort of a, gospel-like kind of message, make you feel warm and fuzzy and you can go home. But listen, you in the end, you would not have wanted that, especially in eternity, standing before the Lord, separated from Him now, for eternity. I mean, what you would resent in that moment forever the fact that I had not shared with you the gospel of Jesus. You don't have eternity to make your decision. You have today. You have this moment. That's what you have. I'm not trying to manipulate you, but the fact is that we're not given the promise of one opportunity, much less multiple opportunities, and most of us, from my vantage point, have heard it over and over and over again. So why not go ahead and submit and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ now. Now, give your heart to Jesus, will you? He loves you. He gave Himself for you. And that fact either is wonderful and brings to you the message and the gift of salvation, or it's going to harden you because it's going to expose sin in your life. Jesus does that. But He does it so that you'll come to know Him, not to humiliate you, but to bring you to Him, that you will find the source of your forgiveness and strength in Christ alone. I mean, He just has a reason. He just has a reason to do this. Father, Your will be done in this invitation. Lord, whether for someone to come to faith in Christ or Lord, to be willing today to take another step of laying down their life for You. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.